Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to share your word today with one another and to hear from you. And as we start this one of the significant books, they're all significant, but this is such an overview of the beliefs and the overview of what we should be living. We just thank you for the opportunity to look at the book of Romans. And so lead us and guide us now as we go forward in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to be talking about being a bondservant today, as among other things, but let's begin by singing a song that is pretty much along those lines. Number 70, I Surrender All. I Surrender All. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in my presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender, make me Savior, wholly Thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee. My blessed Savior, I surrender all. Have you ever thought about the words in that song? They're pretty easy to sing, but they're pretty powerful, aren't they?
Yeah.
Well, we're going to be talking about a very similar subject this morning as we get into the book of Romans, and a few questions just to get you thinking. It's always good to look at where was the book or the chapter written, and when was it written, and who did the Spirit write it through? And so, who penned the book of Romans?
Paul.
Where was it written? Corinth. How do you know that? It says it was written in Corinth? Oh, you mean my notes.
Yeah.
Well, where do you think I got that? Oh, well, okay. Now, don't read all the answers.
Oh.
Okay.
That's cheating.
All right, now this one is really hard. To whom was it addressed?
Me.
Us.
Who was buried in Grant's tomb? Well, I asked that question last night, and there was a total silence for a while, and I thought, what's so hard about that question? The book of Romans is written to the Romans, right? Because, you know. Anyway, yes, written by Paul, and it was written about 57, 58, 59 A.D., just a little under 60 years after Jesus was born. And so we have Nero in control at this point in Rome with his hideousness and all, and yet we will see before the book is over to respect the law and that kind of a thing, providing it doesn't conflict with your foundational beliefs in Christ. Second question, what is the theme of the book of Romans?
Grace.
Righteousness by faith. And look at verse 16 and 17. I think that's a summary of it there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Do you believe that the book of Romans really clarifies what our belief is all about? I believe it clarifies it as clearly as any book in the Bible. And do you think it would help you to live the Christian life? Absolutely. How important is Romans in the light of Matthew 7:23? Actually, Matthew 7:21-23. You know, that is a kind of an awesome verse there, because it says what? In that day, many. Now, do you know how many many is? In the Greek, it's more than half. So it's got to be a minimum of 51%. Many, and these are believers, in that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, and our Lord will answer, depart from me, I never knew you. So what constitutes knowing Jesus? I think by the time we're done with the study of Romans, that you will have no question in your mind about that, or at least you will have a good understanding of that. We don't want to hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. And we don't have to hear those words, because the Scripture is very clear on not having to hear those words if we do what we're told and do what we're taught. Do you know any other book other than Romans that brings your belief into such total clarity? And you might have some favorites. Ephesians is kind of a similar book. It's a little shorter, but Romans seems to me to be the most thorough. And every place in the Scripture we're told something, so it's not like this is the only book in the Bible. But it is a very complete work, and it's, I think, the most thorough doctrinal study that we have in the Scriptures in one book. And already asked, how do we know the book was written from Corinth? You already answered that. So Romans was written from Corinth, as we read in Romans 16:21, and just turn to chapter 16, verse 21, just a moment, and you can just see for yourself, so there's no question in your mind. Verse 23 reads, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church. And if you look over in the very next chapter in 1 Corinthians, in verse 14, Paul is saying, to the letter in the Corinthians, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So Gaius is a Corinthian, as it says there, and we're talking about Gaius, his host. And then the next verse is a double proof, Erastus, the treasurer of the city. Well, we know Erastus was the treasurer of Corinth. And if you have been, how many of you have been to Corinth? Yeah. Did you see the stone there that has Erastus's name on it? That's not the original. The original is in the museum, but that's a copy of it. It's just like when you're in Caesarea and you see the imprint of Pilate. For years, you know, people said, there's no Pilate. It's not in history books. But then you find the stone with Pilate on it in Caesarea. So pretty impressive. You find the Erastus stone in Corinth, and he was the treasurer of the city. So we read here, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. So we're pretty confident that this was written from Corinth. Interesting, in the book of Romans, in the last chapter, Paul lists 27 people here that he's giving greetings from and regarding. It's also interesting that Peter isn't named among them. Now, if Peter was indeed the first pope, and we're addressing the church in Rome, wouldn't we say something to the head of the church? So, all of those who are still clinging to the fact that Peter was the first pope, I still would challenge you to show one shred of evidence in the scripture that that could possibly be true. First of all, we know the Pope didn't even come into existence until the time of Constantine, which was 300 years after Christ. So Peter may be an old man, but he wasn't that old, 300 years. So how could he be a Pope when there was no Pope? You know, that's another, that's a really a difficult one. But at any rate, we're talking about man's, we don't want to go there. We want to just see what the Word says. And also, as I put in the notes here, Luke, the historian, never mentions Peter in Rome either. As I mentioned, this was written around 57, 58, 59 A.D., and we have reference to the different people, Aquila and Priscilla, back in Rome, according to chapter 16, verse 3. They had been away from Rome under Claudius and allowed to return under Nero, who ruled from 54 to 68 A.D., so that's another indication of the time that this was written. And this is a real book written to real people about a real city. And so it is real. The theme of the book, righteousness by faith, as we just read those verses, and we will see a lot of this in the book of Romans. The word dikaios, which means righteous or righteousness or just or justification, that word is used 65 times in the book. A definition in the dictionary is the quality or state of juridical correction with focus on redemptive action, or in other words, the opposite of condemnation. And so even though we're condemned to death because of our sin, we see here the beauty of the new covenant, which we, of course, studied all through the book of Hebrews and all through the book of Leviticus in terms of contrast with the old covenant, which was based on the law. But the law couldn't save anybody. It took a Savior. And we know the price was paid for our sins. So we will be looking at that. The word faith or belief is pistos in Greek, and that is the same word in the New Testament. So anytime you see the word faith, you could substitute belief there if you want. If you like the, if you get a better concept in your own mind is faith or belief, use whichever word you want because it's the same Greek word. There's no difference. Sometimes the translators translated faith, sometimes they translated belief, but it's the same word. That word is used 61 times in the book. Now, we mentioned in Leviticus that it was quoted more in the New Testament than any other book. Here we have the corollary of that. Romans is quoted more in the, uses Old Testament quotes more than any other book in the New Testament. At least 57 have been counted. There may be more than that. The word God, you know, the word God does not appear in the book of Esther. It appears maybe only one time, I think, in the Song of Solomon. But in this book, it appears 160 plus times. So much to be said about that. The law, 78 times. Christ, 66 times. And you don't need to remember these numbers, but just kind of get an idea of the importance of some of these things that are mentioned so often. Sin, 45 times, more than any other book in the New Testament. The word Lord, 44 times. And I love this one, Holy Spirit, 29 times, more than any other book in the New Testament. So I think before we're done, we'll see a lot of evidence of the Holy Spirit in this particular book. Now, the purpose of the book, I believe, is shown in verse 11. Why is it written? Paul says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, to those of Chloe's household." Wait a minute, that isn't right. I'm in Corinthians. Excuse me for just a minute. Let's start again. Romans 1:11. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." So that's the purpose, I believe, of the book of Romans, to establish the Christians there in Rome, as he says. He longs to see them. Why do you think he longed to see them so much? Well, maybe a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons, even on the road to Damascus, God told him he was going to be used to speak to kings and magistrates, right? And then during the shipwreck time and before that, he was told by the Lord that you're going to Rome. So he has been divinely called to Rome, and Paul knows it, and he wants to get there. But at the time this was written, he hadn't been there yet. Well, we know that, for example, Priscilla and Aquila had been at different places, and we know there had been Christians in Ephesus that had gone back to Rome. And these are other believers. I don't know who they are. It doesn't say. But other believers had gone there. So Paul, as you know, when we spread the gospel, those then in turn spread it. And so the church had been started, I don't know who, but by others other than Paul. But he had such an impact on so many different places and different people. And Rome is the headquarters, so many people would get to Rome eventually, depending on the persecution. And I do believe that Romans is primarily a book to the Jews. Some people would teach that it's just chapters 9, 10, and 11 that are really focusing on the Jewish ones. But I think there's the Jewishness all through this. We've got a Jew writing, obviously, and he's writing to the Christians. At this point in time, in the first 60 years, there's still a lot of Jews in the church. And he does say in a couple of places here in the book of Romans, and to you Gentiles. So if he's writing to the Gentiles in the first place, why would he say to you Gentiles? So there is the Jewishness in here, and I see this maybe in who started the church. I think it was probably Jews. It didn't have to be. It could have been. You know, Cornelius had come to the Lord. The church had been expanded to the Gentiles as they began to be grafted in. We had that back in Acts, in the middle of Acts there, where they went there Peter went into the Gentile's house, and you know, that was that beautiful message he gave where he was interrupted. You know, usually we don't like to have interruptions in messages, but that was interrupted by the Spirit, which is a great interruption, isn't it? Okay, so we have the Holy Spirit mentioned 29 times, the purpose of the book, as I mentioned, and Paul's desire to get back there because of what God had told him on the Damascus Road, and then also at the time of the shipwreck. Well, let's look at the outline of the book just a bit. And as I mentioned, the theme is righteousness of God by faith. And so it really divides itself, I think, pretty easily into five sections. All of the epistles generally have an introduction and a conclusion. And, of course, we can see that introduction here in the first 17 verses of chapter 1. And we can see the conclusion in the whole last chapter of 16. So what do we have between the 18th verse of the first chapter and the end of the 15th chapter? It seems to me that in chapter 1 through chapter 8, we have the principles of righteousness, the principles of the righteousness of God. And we have 2.5 chapters there of condemnation, the wrath of God toward unrighteousness, or another way we could put that is the need for a Savior, the need for a Savior. That is where, you know, the law didn't get us there. The law couldn't save us, but we have in the new covenant now that need for a Savior. Well, we always had it, but here it's really recognized. Then in verses, in the fourth and fifth chapter, we have justification or righteousness. Then in chapters 6 and 7, we have the sanctification. How can a man be set apart before God? And in chapter 8, chapter 8, we have the security. How to know that you're really secure in the Lord. And there's a great, great chapter in chapter 8, as you know. Then the three chapters of 9, 10, and 11, we have the problems of the righteousness of God, particularly as it relates to Israel. They rejected Israel. I mean, why did Israel reject the Messiah? We have that in chapter 9. We have the reception of the Gentiles, praise God for that, since I'm a Gentile, in chapter 10, how God has saved and received the Gentile. And then in chapter 11, we have the restoration of Israel. Now, chapter 11 is one where there is way, way too much controversy, because that chapter has been widely accepted by the Protestant church to apply to the church and not to Israel. And the whole idea of what we call replacement theology came into the Protestant church years and years ago. And that's where there was no Israel. There hadn't been any Israel for hundreds of years. And so the erroneous decision was made by the church. Well, these promises must apply to us. They can't apply to Israel. Israel's done. Well, we know better, don't we? We've now had, in the 67 war, we had Israel, well, first go back to 48, we had Israel reestablished as a nation, May 14, 1948. And then in 1967, we had Jerusalem falling in the Six-Day War, from the Gentiles back into Jewish control, or at least part of it in Jewish control. And so we see Israel very much. And, of course, having a pastor here who is interpreting the Bible correctly and giving us the whole story, it's hard for you and I to believe how anybody could believe in replacement theology. But you get away from a Bible-teaching church and get back into the Protestants, into the Methodists and the Baptists and the Lutherans and the Pentecostals and our Presbyterians, I should say, and so forth. They believe in the replacement theology. They don't believe in a pre-trib. They believe in a post-trib. And so they're not in accordance with the Scripture, but they're in accordance with men's dogma, really. So we see that restoration of Israel in chapter 11. Then in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, we basically have four chapters relating to the practices of righteousness of God. How to live for Christ, the love of Christ in chapter 12, as to the law in chapter 13, as to liberty in Christ in chapter 14, and like-mindedness in chapter 15. And so these are the three sections that we will be kind of breaking the book down into as we go forward. Well, the introduction is in the first 17 verses, and we will be in the introduction maybe a time or two. One of the things that you'll notice in the introduction here and the way Paul writes, it's just unbelievable. In the first seven verses of the introduction here in the greeting, I think it's 126 words in the Greek, and it's all one sentence. Isn't that something? How many of you can say as much in one sentence as is said here? You know, it's got to be by the Holy Spirit, isn't it? But we will look today just at the very first verse, because it's got some items in it that I think are important to each of us and apply to each of us. So the first seven verses contain 126 words in the Greek, and they formulate just one sentence. And so it deals with man who preaches the gospel. It deals with the message that the gospel contains, the good news, and what that good news will do for us. So that's the first seven verses. And that's really speaking of the character of the gospel. And then the next eight verses is the concern for the gospel. And then we can look at 16 and 17 as the theme, as we already mentioned, of the gospel, of the good news of the book of Romans. So let's look at the first sentence now. Actually, I'm sorry, first sentence is 100 and some words. No, let's look at the first verse. We'll narrow that down a little bit. So we see Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. First notice is Paul all by himself. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? I think if you and I were going to try to really get to the bottom of what our belief system is all about and really write a book, wouldn't you maybe pick two or three, four guys and gals and get them all together and say, okay, let's work on this. Item by item, let's come up with... But God didn't do this, did he? He wrote through one man, just through Apostle Paul. So it's Paul alone. And now what does Paul say? How does he introduce himself? Well, there's a threefold introduction here. First is a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And secondly, called to be an apostle. And then third, separated to the gospel of God. So I want to look at those three terms this morning. Bondservant, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And see how it fits us. See how it fits us. Now there's no question Paul was a chosen vessel. God even says to Ananias, remember when Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, and he was led blind into the city. And then Ananias was told to go see him. And Ananias didn't want to go. He said, hey, that guy, we're here to kill me. I don't want to go. And God said, what? He's a chosen vessel of mine that I'm going to send to the Gentiles. So you and I are not Apostle Paul, at least not that I'm aware of any Apostle Pauls in here. But yet, are we called to be an apostle? And we'll talk about that. And are we separated to, what are we separated to, I guess is the question. And then even before that, are we a bondservant? Are you a bondservant of Christ? You say, yeah, I want to be a bondservant of Christ. That sounds good to me. Well, let's see what that really means here. Bondservant of Christ. The word, of course, in the Greek is doulos, which means a better translation probably than bondservant in an English term that we could relate to is slave, just slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And so we see, as we look at this term doulos in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, of course, it's in the original. In the Old Testament, we have to go back to the Septuagint. There's some other Greek translations of the Old Testament, but that's probably the most well-known. And so if you do a word search on doulos in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, you come across these various things. And here are just a few of them. It's very interesting to me. It's used 130 times in the New Testament and an additional verb form of 33, so it's over 160 times in the New Testament. Now, that's a term that's used a lot, isn't it? Doulos, slave. In the Old Testament, how is it used? Well, one of the places it's used over and over and over again is the house of bondage. You remember God continually told the children of Israel, I've taken you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, right? That's the house of doulos. That's a house of slavery. So if you want to think from the very beginning of the Old Testament, what does slavery stand for? What does doulos stand for? Think of the children of Israel there in the brickyards for that 400 years. Well, it really wasn't 400 years. Part of that was with the a favorable Pharaoh, but the last part of that was all a slavery, weren't they? So that's house of doulos, house of bondage. Interesting that when Jacob served Laban for 7 years to get Rachel, it was doulos. So he just wasn't a nice, friendly house guest that on occasion did a little work. He was actually a doulos, there we read. When David was called Saul's servant, there in Samuel, the word is doulos. So he was literally a slave to Saul. Of course, Saul was the king and David was a nobody, so that would kind of fit. Abigail refers to herself as a doulos when she washed the feet of David's servant. Now, one of the things in that culture, in that religious environment, no one could wash someone else's feet unless they were a slave. That was the job for a slave. And so we'll get into Jesus Christ and, of course, him washing the feet of the disciples here in just a moment. But we see Abigail referred to herself as a doulos, as a servant. Then we see Israel in being accused of idolatry in worshiping foreign gods, that they were actually called a doulos to foreign kings. They were actually slaves to foreign kings is what we read there in Judges 3. But we see some good times when Israel served the Lord. In Judges 10, Israel was a doulos to the Lord. So that was a good one. Now, in the New Testament, we have it used in reference to the following people, interesting in a way, Moses. Revelation 15 talks about Moses as a slave, as a doulos. We have in Revelation 10 the prophets referring to them. Basically, these terms, as you see in the scriptures, generally will be used servants, but the word is doulos, slave. The Apostle John, referred to in Revelation 1:1 as a doulos. Jude, referring to himself as a doulos. We've always kind of been interested in Jude because he was a half-brother of Christ, wasn't he? He doesn't say, Jude, a half-brother of Jesus Christ, although he was. He said, a slave, a bond servant of Christ. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, refers to himself as a slave, as a doulos. James refers to himself as a doulos. Epaphras is referred to as a doulos in Colossians 4. Revelation 22. Turn to Revelation 22 for a minute. You think there will be slaves in heaven?
Yeah.
Okay, good guess. Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his doulos, his servants, his slaves, shall serve him. So, there's slavery in heaven, it looks to me like. That's interesting, isn't it? But, you have to keep in mind who you're a slave to. And when you're a slave to Christ, you're free. You're serving the best you can serve. There isn't better than that, by far. So, in Revelation 22, the term is used. In Paul, of course, we just are reading that right now, Romans 1:1, he's a bondservant. And now look to Philippians 2, which is this great kenosis, or this great emptying chapter, section here in Philippians 2. You know it well, but it is just so awesome when you think of what this really says. Verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a doulos, form of a slave, coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here we see Jesus Christ in Philippians 2 being referred to as taking the form of a doulos, the form of a servant. Kind of interesting, in the Judaism, the Jewish rabbis said doulos was one of the worst insults that a man could ever call another man, because they valued their freedom and they you know, pride and all. They didn't want to be a slave to anybody. The Greeks were proud of their freedom, and they referred to doulos as the opposite of being free. So we see here many people referred to in the Bible as slaves of Christ. And so as we go through this study, be asking yourself, am I a slave of Christ? To what extent am I a slave of Christ? Well, I found in one commentary here seven characteristics of the servant of the Lord that I thought was worth just calling our attention to be thinking about how these fit us. Number one, a slave or a doulos always obeys his master without question. Now, when's the last time you questioned the Lord? Lord, are you sure you got this right here? I'm thinking that's the kind of common thing we do, don't we? Or at least I do. Now, look at Matthew 8 for just a moment. We'll see some examples here that are very familiar to you. But in Matthew 8, we have the centurion who came to Jesus for healing for one of his doulos, one of his slaves. And we have here in verse 9 of Matthew 8, the centurion is speaking, "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my doulos, to my slave, do this, and he does it." And we have this on through in Matthew 10. Turn on over a couple more chapters here, Matthew 10, 24. We have a reference here made to, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave, doulos, above his master." So as a slave or a servant to Jesus Christ, we would and we should obey him without question. Secondly, we need to be mindful of the concept that a slave belongs to his master. That means you're dead to yourself. There's no genealogy in a doulos. You belong to your master. And it's one who is bought with a price. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. You know that verse, I'm sure. We were not our own, but we're bought with a price. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So as a doulos, as a bond servant, as a slave to Christ, we are not our own. We belong to him. We belong to him. Look at the next chapter there, chapter 7, verse 22. "For he who is called the Lord while a slave," while a doulos, "is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's doulos," or Christ's slave. "You were bought at a price. Do not become doulos," or slaves, "of men." Now, how many of you have spent part of your time maybe being a slave of man, to a degree anyway? You know, I meet people all the time who are still suffering from being a slave, so to speak, to maybe a demanding parent. Maybe the parent's been dead for 30 years, but they're still trying to gain approval because they got beaten down so much by not ever rising to the standard of a parent, and that was their whole thing. And so we don't want to be trying to please men. We want to be pleasing our Lord. But the doulos, or the slave, belongs to his master. Even his family did not belong to him. Frequently in the times of Rome and the slaves, the slave owner would separate the husband from the wife and the wife from the husband, and the husband and wife are either from their children to show them, basically, you're mine, you're not part of that family. Horrible, but that's what was going on. Then the third thing, he honors his master at all times. Do you honor Jesus Christ at all times? Have you been anywhere this last week or this last month where you would not really like to have had Christ with you? Have you had thoughts during this past week or month where you would really not like to share those thoughts with Christ next to you because they're so far from what his thoughts would be, right? But we're to honor our master at all times. 1 Timothy 6:1. Look at 1 Timothy 6:1, or I'll read it if you don't want to turn there for just one verse. Let as many bondservants or doulos as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So Paul is saying here to Timothy that you slaves honor your masters. Even if they're unworthy, you honor them. Now how much more are we to honor our master who's perfect? Right? Our master is perfect. It's not imperfect like these guys were, that they were told to honor him anyway. So we're to honor our masters. And then Revelation 19. We've got another doulos reference in heaven here. We read one in 22 while ago. Here's one in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his doulos, douloi, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. So we're to praise him, it would seem, as doulos, douloi, slaves. Then number four, a slave never argues with his master. Does that ring a bell at all? Do you ever argue with your master? One who never strives or disagrees with his master or questions his instructions. Do you sometimes say, Lord, did I get that right? This doesn't seem like it's going the right way. I'm not sure, you know. But we're to never argue with our master. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, we have a quote there which ties right into what we're talking about here. 2 Timothy 2, 24. And a doulos of the Lord must not quarrel, be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. How well does that fit you? Do you quarrel? Are you gentle to all? Are you able to teach? Are you patient? Well, this kind of, to me, is almost the same kind of a test as we take when we get to 1 Corinthians 13, right? As we put our name in, you know, Phil suffers long as in kind. I mean, I can't even get by that one. But if we add a clause in there, in and through the power of the Holy Spirit, it starts to fit, doesn't it? So if we're dead to self and alive in the Spirit, then we can be a servant of the Lord, and we are a servant of the Lord. And if so, then we don't quarrel, and we're gentle, because we're like him, aren't we? Able to teach, and we're patient. So, you got impatient problems? You got gentleness problems? Matthew 11:28 says what? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What? Learn from me, for I am lowly and gentle in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So, we are never to argue with our master. The next book, Titus 2:9, there's another verse there that's good. It says, exhort bondservants, or exhort douloi, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Ooh, have you ever done that? Have you answered back? Well, we're not to do that as a slave, as a bondservant. Then the next one, he does what he's commanded to do regardless of any appreciation he might want to receive. How many are you motivated to volunteer for positions because you think you're going to be appreciated? Maybe the name's going to be up in lights. Maybe you'll get, you know, commended. One of the great things about our pastor here, he doesn't do much of that as long as you're alive. He does commend people after they die. I've heard that. But have you ever heard, very often anyway, Pastor Chuck really congratulating? But you'll go to some churches, they'll spend one whole service giving congratulations to people who have been involved in a committee or in a stewardship program or in a picnic or whatever it is, and they go down the list and credits and praising all these people. I don't think so. I think we're supposed to do what the Lord wants us to do regardless if we ever hear any appreciation or not. Now, sometimes you'll hear people quitting. You'll hear maybe a Sunday school teacher quitting. Said, I'm not going to do it anymore. Nobody's ever thanked me. Well, you're not serving the Lord to be thanked by other people, are you? Or are you? It says, a douloi, or a bondservant, accepts or does regardless of any appreciation that he might want to receive. Now, if any of these fit you a little bit tight, if the shoe pinches a little bit, that's good. That's what we're going through these for. It pinched me on all of them. So if it only hit you once or twice, you're doing well. Number six, he accepts full responsibility for what the master has entrusted to him. I would bet that fits a little tightly for every one of us. Are you really using all the gifts that the Lord has given you? Well, we've got a good parable on it. Let's go to Matthew 25. You know the parable well, the parable of the ten, or not the ten, but the talents. And in Matthew 25, we have the example of the five becoming ten and the two becoming four. And then we have the example of the guy that buries it, right? And so which one are you of these? Or which ones of these do you have in you? And let's just look at it a minute. Matthew 25. The story, of course, is well known to us all. Verse 14, we read, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants, his own douloi, his own slaves, and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave five, and to another two, and to another one, each according to his own ability, and immediately went on a journey, and he was gone for a while. Okay, what happens? Well, the one guy takes care of his five and turns into ten. The other guy takes care of his two and turns into four. The other guy takes the one and he buries it in the ground. So my question to you is, the gifts that the Lord has given you, are they buried in the ground or are you using them? And I would say that all of us are probably using some of our gifts, but are we really using all our gifts for the Lord? If you are, praise God. If you're not, I question whether you're really a very good douloi, very good doulos, very good servant. Now, what are the rewards here? Well, let's look at 21, verse 21 in chapter 25. This is the fellow who had five talents and he gained five more. Here's what the Lord said to him. Well done, good and faithful doulos, servant, slave. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things, entering in the joy of our Lord. Now, is that not what we all want to hear? Absolutely. Okay, we go down to verse 23. Now we got the guy who had two and got two more. It's exactly the same reward. Verse 23. Well done, good and faithful slave, douloi, bondservant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things, entering the joy of your Lord. Praise God. So if you've been blessed with a lot is expected of you. If you're blessed with less, less is expected of you. But there's still the same doubling here, isn't there? There's still the same using of the gifts here. But now it comes to the one who received one gift in verse 24 and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathered where you have not scattered, and I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Any of you ever been afraid to serve? Oh, I'm sure not. You're asked to teach a class. Oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. Well, maybe you can't, and maybe you should. I don't know. That's up between you and the Lord. But he buried this thing, hid it in the ground, and then he said, okay, here's the gift back. I kept good care of it. Took good care of it. It's right back here. And his Lord says what? In verse 26, you wicked and lazy servant. You ought to have deposited the money with the bankers. My coming, at least I got interest. So take your talent and give it to him who has ten. So he who has gets more, he who has not gets less, isn't it? For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. From him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, who will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't know exactly what all that means, but it doesn't sound too good, does it? To bury your talent, to bury your gifts. And so my question to you then, are you accepting full responsibility for what our Master has given to each of us? And so I would be asking the Lord to assist you in your availability to serve Him. I think that's where we should be. Lord, I want to be available. Whatever you've given me that you can use, praise you for that. I can't do anything for you on my own, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. John 15, we read what? Abide in me, my word abides in you, and you shall bear what? Much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So it's the abiding that's the big deal there. And then the corollary of that, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then finally, a bondservant or a douloi or a slave's desire is to please his master alone. We read quite a bit about man-pleasers versus God-pleasers in the Scripture, and here is a place I think that we really need to focus a little bit on pleasing our Lord alone. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians 1:10. In Galatians 1:10 we read Paul writing, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Is that pretty clear or what? If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So we have a choice of who we please. We can either please Christ or we can please men, but you can't please both. And so to the extent that that fits you, put that one on your feet or whatever. So we have these seven characteristics of a servant of the Lord, and as you look over those, I pray that they will speak to you in some way with respect to what kind of a servant of the Lord you are and what you would want to be and what you will want to be accountable for when you stand before Christ, which will be very soon. It won't be long. We'll all be standing before Christ. And one thing for sure, we all will stand before him. There's no question on that. 100% out of 100% will stand before him. There's no question. It's a question of when, but not a question if. So we see then the attitude of a bond servant or a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ, is what the very first thing Paul says. And what a statement that is, a bond servant of Christ. Then he adds to that, the second phrase there is called to be an apostle. Well, what is this all about? Called to be an apostle. I believe, in the Greek, by the way, that word called is kletos. It means invited or set apart or consecrated. I believe that all of us are called. None of us are called to be one of the 12 apostles. There are no more 12 apostles. The 12 apostles will never happen again, even though you might find them if you go up to Salt Lake City, because they will introduce you to 12 apostles there. Or maybe even in the Jehovah's Witnesses you might find some. I don't know. But that's not true apostles of Jesus Christ. There are only 12, depending on what you do with Matthias. Those were the apostles. Now, apostle actually means to be sent out. So to that extent, with a little a, we're all to be apostles. Because what did Jesus say? As the Father has sent me, he breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit in John 20:21. Then he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And he's talking about you, plural. There, he's not talking about you, Peter, and you, John, and that's it. He's talking about you and I. So, two, called to be an apostle. And so Paul is talking about that. Let's turn to Acts 1, verse 21 for just a moment. Acts 1:21 is the story of them picking, after Judas hung himself and had betrayed the Lord, they decided to select another apostle. And I just want you to notice in the apostles of Christ here, I want you to notice the description of what the requirements were, and you can very easily see that this could never happen now. Because here's what they say in verse 21 of chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now, that's going to be kind of hard to find somebody who's accompanied with you, right? You've got to be a pretty old guy, you know, at least 1,900 years old plus, right? Over what period of time? Well, verse 22 says, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was ascended into heaven, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So he had to be alive during the time of Christ. He had to be a witness of the resurrection. And that would put all of us out of the running, wouldn't it? So there is no apostle of Christ anymore. They proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas and Justus Matthias, and so on. And we know the story there. So that gives you a little bit of an apostle. Now, turn to chapter 9, verse 15 of the book of Acts. Chapter 9, 15. And we have Paul, I mentioned this earlier, on the Damascus Road with Ananias. The Lord said to him, "Go, for Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So the Lord is setting apart this guy Paul as an apostle of his. He is going to be the key apostle for the delivery of the gospel message to the Gentiles. So he is called by the Lord, and Paul is saying this as well, "I'm called to be an apostle." And we have that scripture. Then look at 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles," Paul is writing, "for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." So we see Paul as an apostle. Now, this is a great verse here, which would bring another a little bit of focus on this word apostle in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and this is these verses right in here changed Pastor Chuck's whole ministry, really. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Why? "For the equipping of the saints." Here's the purpose of the church. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up or edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the fullness of the measure of the fullness of Christ." So we see there are apostles called. Are apostles called. I believe that in the truest sense, the apo means sending out. That's the Greek preposition for sending out. If I'm going to send out, it's apo. So apostol, apostle, means somebody sent out. So when we have, for example, close to 200 missionaries here out of Costa Mesa, in a sense, they're sent out. They're apostles. They're not apostles of Jesus Christ in terms of the 12 apostles that lived at the time he did, but they're being sent out. So Paul says here, he's called to be an apostle, and we know that that in the context here means he's called to be an apostle of Christ, and he was a special vessel, a divine calling. So that is some credential there with regard to call to be an apostle. And then we have separated to the gospel of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, separated is aphoriso, means to set apart or to appoint. Set apart or to appoint. And so Paul is saying, "I was set apart or appointed unto the gospel," or unto the good news of God. And we read a couple of references there in Galatians. In chapter 1, as Paul is introducing himself in verse 15, Galatians 1:15, he says, "But when it pleased God who separated me," there's that same word, "who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So he spent time alone with the Lord Jesus there in Arabia. So we see here he's called to be an apostle. He's separated to the gospel of God. Look at Acts 13 for just a moment. Acts 13, verse 2 and 3. Acts 13, 2 and 3. This is when the first missionaries were sent out from Antioch. Well, let's begin with verse 1 in chapter 13. "Now in the church there was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now, here's that word, separate. Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So we have some of those same words right here, separate and call, that Paul is using here in verse 1, chapter 1 of Romans. So Paul is saying, I was separated unto the gospel of God from birth, from my mother's womb. And we see here that same term used where the first missionaries were separated or set apart or appointed by the Holy Spirit. So where does this bring us? Well, we can look at Paul introducing himself as a bond servant or a slave of Christ, that he was called to be an apostle and he was separated to the gospel of God. So put yourself in these same questions now. Are you a bond servant of Christ? And I'm not expecting an answer verbally, but I am expecting an answer for us in our hearts to the Lord, and really maybe more of a question to the Lord. What kind of a bond servant am I? How much of a bond servant am I, Lord? And I can look down this list and see, I feel in every one of these areas, it must not be much of a bond servant. So I cry out, Lord, help me to be a bond servant. I need your help to be the bond servant you would have me to be. But I do want to be a bond servant of Christ. Is there anyone else you want to serve? Well, absolutely not. So we want to be a bond servant. Second question, are you called? I'm sure every single one of you are called. One of the scriptures we read in Corinthians says what? Thanks be to God who always leads us in victory in Christ Jesus, right? And through us diffuses the fragrance of into every place. And we are the aroma of death leading to death for those who are perishing, and the aroma of life leading to life for those who are being saved. And then it goes on, who is sufficient for these things? What? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now this next phrase should grab you, because it says, who has also made us is you, who's also made us to be sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the law, but of grace, not of the letter which kills, but of the spirit which gives life. He has made you sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. So an excuse of saying, Lord, I just can't do it. I don't have the ability to do it. At least in most cases, unless there's something wrong with you. I don't think there's anybody mentally really retarded here, other than maybe myself. But he has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. So we are called. You are called. You're called to be his witness, right? And so how are you meeting that calling? And back to this one item here in number 6, which we see above. The doulos accepts full responsibility for what the master has entrusted to him. And that was kind of the one thing that kind of stuck out to me in all of these. I think if there's anything that I'm the shortest in, might be accepting full responsibility for what he has entrusted to me, because I think he's entrusted a lot to each of us. I think that he wants to lift us up higher than where we are. Jeremiah 33:3 says, what? Call unto me and I will answer you, God says. Two promises. A command and two promises. Command, I will call unto me. First promise, I will answer you. Second promise, I will show you what? Great and mighty things which you do not know. I think the Lord wants us to come higher than we are. You know, if you go to an amusement thing like Magic Mountain or whatever, you know, about the time this ride, let's say it goes up in the air, about the time it's more than 10 feet off the ground, I'm already freaking out because I'm too high. I don't want to get this high. But when I get with the Lord, it's like, Lord, I'm getting too high. I can't go any higher. And I think the Lord says, hey, you're still down on the bottom here. You know, can you come on up to where you ought to be? So I think, are you called? I think that is an answer that you and I need to be thinking about with the Lord. And then finally, are you separated? Are you set apart? Is there any difference between you and your neighbor who just is living in the world? Are you really set apart? We had that whole thing in Leviticus about being set apart, about being consecrated, about be holy, for I am holy. And here is the application of that, being separated. Paul could say, I've been separated unto the gospel of God. I've been separated unto the good news. I've been appointed. I've been set apart for the good news of the gospel of God. Are you separated? How much are you separated to that? So when you put these three questions together and really spend some time alone with the Lord, and maybe take a notepad and just write down what he reveals to you, I think it would be just a great profitable exercise. So let's close in prayer. Father, it's daunting to think of your desire for us to be bondservants. And yet, Lord, is there anything better that we could possibly do than to be a bondservant to you? Is there anything higher that we could serve than you? The answer is no. Is there anything more pure? The answer is no. Actually, you're the only thing that is pure. Everything else is impure but you. And so, Lord, we do want to serve you and you alone. And Lord, help us as we look at how effective a bondservant we really are for you in your eyes as well as in our eyes as we see where we are. Help us to judge ourselves really, Lord, in that regard. And then, Lord, to ask the question to you, Lord, how effective am I in being available to meet the calling that you have on my life? And finally, am I set apart for your service? Am I set apart for your good news, for the good news of Christ, for the good news, the gospel of God, as Paul was able to say, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Lord, may we put our name in that verse, and may we seek you for the answers that should be there in those three areas of analysis, observation, and just the condition that we're in. Oh, Father, help us to love you more and just help us to be available, Lord. Bless my brothers and sisters because they came. Bless them in the study of this great book. And Lord, as we progress through this book, may we just come closer to you and a greater depth of understanding in these foundational areas that we all know and we think we know them well. And may we just examine ourselves, Lord, as we go forward. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.